Open the scriptures with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. As we continue our study through this epistle, we are in chapters 9 through 11. And the apostle is dealing with the salvation of Israel in these chapters. He opens Romans chapter 9, showing his heart toward his kin according to the flesh. And indeed, what language he uses as he said, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He understands that the majority of the Jewish people are in unbelief. And so, he goes to show that this is in spite of the great advantages that God had given to the nation. Does this mean that what God promised, that of old, has failed? Not at all. What he proves is that God, when he made that promise, it was not a promise made to those born by normal human generation, no matter their ethnicity, not even if they were Jews, that his promise was made to a spiritual people. That becomes very clear in these chapters, and everything, every promise applied to Israel, the apostle understands that God had made those promises concerning a people that he would sovereignly choose, and that he would bring into being a spiritual people, not the external Jewish nation. And so, we're going to look in verses 9 through 13, but begin reading again at verse 6. The apostle says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What the apostle will prove, and he will prove it from Scripture alone. Now you remember one thing when you read this chapter, the apostle Paul uses one authority, none other. He uses the authority of Holy Scripture. He draws from the Old Testament Scriptures. He applies them, and the way they are applied is the way God the Holy Spirit shows us the way those promises are fulfilled. And so, he will prove from Scripture alone that the promise that God gave to Abraham and confirmed through Isaac and Jacob was not made with the spiritual seed of Abraham, but was, or rather the physical seed of Abraham, but was made with the spiritual seed of Abraham. It was not to those, as Paul terms the natural nation in Galatians 4, not to those born after the flesh, but to those born after the Spirit to whom the promise is given. And though this, of course, applies to all who are born of God, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile, the apostle is first showing that this was historically true among those who were of the Jewish nation. Though the majority of the Jews had rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a remnant that recognized and submitted in faith to Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And these alone were thus the true children of God, and thus, as Paul describes in verse 8, the children of the promise. Now, this teaching was and is necessary to show that God kept His Word and will keep it. He infallibly keeps His Word. He never turns from what He promises. But it must be understood that His Word of promise was not to the whole nation, but only to such as were sovereignly chosen and called of God, an elect remnant. And that, of course, again we see in verses 6 and 7, not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's the same effectual calling the apostle has been dealing with in this epistle, even in the prior chapter. And in later epistles, it is fully developed that God, in His eternal decree of election, also chose a people from among the Gentiles who would be included in the Israel of God. And what we learn in the New Testament, what God reveals in the New Testament, is that those who are called and who by the grace of God come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ among the Gentiles, they, without distinction, become equal members of the new covenant and thus of the spiritual nation. They, according to Galatians 3:29, are as much the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, as any who are called from among the Jews. And of course, this was God's purpose from eternity, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians 3, and thus Jew and Gentile in Christ constitute the final form of the Israel of God. You see, what we learn in Scripture is that all of God's promises are fulfilled in who? In Christ. For all the promises of God in Him are yea and amen, unto the glory of God by us, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And only those who are in Christ, regenerated by a sovereign act of God's grace alone, those who are called partakers of the heavenly calling in Scripture, knowing and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone, are the recipients of the promise of salvation. The promise, the blessing that would come through Abraham. So that Abraham's true children, called the children of the promise, the countless multitude would come from every kindred, tribe, nation, and people. And all of these would be justified. All of them brought into a right standing with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the faith they possess, is it different from the faith Abraham had? No. In Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, God takes Abraham out, tells him to look to the stars. He says, "So shall thy seed be." Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, justification, wondrous for Abraham. But in Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." So that the same faith that Abraham possessed, though it was a faith that looked forward to what God would accomplish in Christ, is the same faith that God grants and gives unto those whom He calls from among the Gentiles as well, so that they too are the seed of Abraham. But particularly, the apostle is going to deal with that later on in this chapter. So what we want to look at as we begin looking into these verses 9 through 13, we want to consider that God's purpose is fulfilled, not because of anything by human nature or by human works, much less through human birth, no matter from what ethnic group, but only because He sovereignly elected the people who would be a part of that purpose. You see, the apostle is proving that the true Israel, the Israel of God's promise, is not made up of the natural seed of Abraham, but made up of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Though the majority of those who are of Israel rejected the gospel of Christ, there were those who were called and called effectually, as the apostle has clearly made known. And he says, of course, then, again in verses 6 and 7, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The word of God here is obviously referring to the word of promise that is fulfilled in Christ. The word that must be believed in order for salvation to take effect. You see, these chapters are about salvation. These chapters, therefore, are showing us that the word of the gospel must be received and believed, that the Lord Jesus Christ must be known and rightly acknowledged through faith. And so in the 10th chapter, verses 8 through 10, the apostle says, the word is nigh thee. The word is nigh thee, even in thy heart. And he speaks of the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, that's what these chapters are about. God's salvation, and particularly the identification of that holy nation that God saves through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, no one is saved other than those who, quote, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone the promises of God made to Israel are fulfilled, apart from whom the true Israel cannot exist. So, the apostle will prove from Scripture that this salvation is solely based only upon God's purpose of grace in election and nothing in man, so that even the faith that unites to Christ is not a human work. It's a divine gift brought about through the effectual call. God's purpose in election has no basis at all in what men do or what they don't do, but only His own independent sovereign choice, based only upon the will of God, not the will of fallen man. That's what he will teach. And I do forewarn you that we are going to be, for a while, in the clearest passage of Scripture on divine sovereignty. And what God shows is that He does what He will only on one basis and none other, because He independently chose to. And I know men try to justify God and find all kinds of reasons why He does what He does, but Scripture makes known why He does what He does. Because He will. Because of the good pleasure of His will. And nothing else. And He calls us to rest in Him and believe His word. The promise to Abraham is not fulfilled by natural human generation. The promise is fulfilled by supernatural divine intervention. So in verse 9 the apostle writes, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." Could we turn this organ off? It's making some kind of strange noise. I'm going to restate that when she gets the organ turned off. The promise to Abraham is not fulfilled by natural human generation, but only by divine, supernatural, divine intervention. "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, Ishmael." Ishmael was Abraham's son by Hagar. She was the bondwoman. And Ishmael, according to Galatians 4:29, was born after the flesh. And in that allegory, the apostle says that Ishmael represents the natural Jew. And then Isaac was the child of promise. And according to Galatians 4:29, Isaac was born after the Spirit. And he is the one in the allegory who is a picture for us of those who are of not the earthly Jerusalem, not the natural Jew, but Jerusalem which is above. You see, we have in Christ inherited the Holy Land. Zion is ours. Jerusalem is ours. It is the one that fulfills all the shadows that went before. This birth of Isaac would never have taken place without a miracle, would it? Why not? So was Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, he was older than she was. Matter of fact, so old that biological functions had ceased. By nature, it was impossible for them to have a child. Did they? Yes, they did. His name was Isaac. Even when they were long past childbearing age, all biological functions had ceased. So, who brought about the birth? God did. He did so supernaturally. And Abraham, we learn in the fourth chapter of this epistle, didn't consider his own body now dead. The Scripture says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. God does what He says He will do. Aren't you glad? We can trust Him completely to keep His word. So, the spirituality involved in the promise to Abraham is clearly shown where it's first given, in Genesis chapter 17, and in verses 15 and 16. Genesis chapter 17, and verses 15 and 16. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. That's the son by promise only that would require supernatural divine intervention. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Well, of course, that's the same promise that God gave through Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now we see it in Isaac and continuing through Isaac. Significantly, Robert Haldane observed, Thus, the children of God specially promised to Abraham were those who, according to the election of God, who had chosen Isaac in preference to Ishmael, were to come into a spiritual relation with Christ, who is emphatically the promised seed in the line of Isaac. Matter of fact, when the promises were made, who were they ultimately made to? To Christ. Who were they ultimately made about? Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not and as to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. To them the spiritual blessings were restricted, while only the temporal advantages of the national covenant belong to the whole of Israel. You know, we look at this. Yeah, God chose Isaac over Ishmael. But Ishmael was whose son? He was the son of the bondwoman. Wow. It was Isaac who was the son of Sarah. That's the reason, right? Wrong. You're going to show that that's wrong. An objector might say that. Ishmael and Isaac had different mothers. They were born under completely different circumstances. So that the apostle overcomes that argument with another case. With the case of Jacob and Esau in verses 10 through 12. Not only this. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. God's choice of Jacob, while rejecting Esau, could not have been based on anything they did. That choice, of course, took place before they were born, before they had done any work whatsoever. Yea. Before they thought a thought. And the argument advances to even greater proof that it was only according to the purpose of God, according to election, not of works, but of him that calleth, that Jacob and not Esau was chosen. Unlike the case of Isaac, where Ishmael was born of the bondwoman, Jacob and Esau had the same father and mother. Not only that, they were born at the same time. Long before the birth of the two brothers. God had declared His purpose concerning them. The elder shall serve the younger. Well, of course, Esau was considered the elder because he came out first. So that the distinction between the two boys can only be traced to one thing and nothing else. Nothing in them. Nothing in them. It can be traced only to the sovereign will of God and nothing else. Haldane commented, "It was hereby clearly established that in choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, God had respect to nothing but His own purpose. Than this, what can more strongly declare His own eternal purpose to be the ground of all His favor to man?" Thus, the proof is again that God's children are only the chosen of Him and the called of Him. Not those who are born after the flesh. The covenant promises of God were thus made only to those who were chosen and who would be called a spiritual Israel, not an Israel after the flesh. That is the clear teaching of the apostle. So, what applies to God's sovereign purpose, election and calling here, applies to all who shall ever be saved by the grace of God alone. No matter how averse men may be to the absolute sovereignty of God alone in salvation, this verse, 11, removes all possibility of anything at all in men being a reason why God chooses some and rejects others. When anything done, good or bad, is ruled out, this excludes also foresight of anything that one does. This also then rules out foresight of faith. So that as Augustine wrote, quote, "God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe." In the case of Jacob and Esau, is Jacob better than Esau? Hardly. You can't help but remember the time the lady came to Spurgeon and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I just don't understand this passage." "What don't you understand?" "I just don't understand how God could love Jacob but hate Esau." And he said, "That's not my problem." "Oh, not my problem. My problem is how He could love that ungodly rascal, Jacob." You see, Jacob was worse in many ways than Esau. He was a deceiver. He was selfish. He was conniving. Was he not always ready to take full advantage of his brother? Wasn't he? Yes, he was. Ungenerous. Unjust. Robbing Esau of his blessing and his birthright. Jacob was a supplanter. In many ways, when you study the lives of Jacob and Esau, Esau was more noble in many regards than was Jacob. And yet in this, God says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Had not God, and God alone, made the difference, would Jacob have become any different than Esau? No. Who maketh Jacob to differ from Esau? God did. Nothing else. No one else. Did either of them deserve God's grace? No. And we, whom God has called to repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, we don't have a single thing by nature above anybody else. Not a single thing. Nothing. We were, as others, children of wrath, as the Apostle teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2. Nothing better than others. Reading a sermon by Spurgeon recently. He was dealing with those who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And bemoaning the preachers in his day who were extolling the virtues of man. He says, "You want to see man? There he is." One of the points was, well, if I had been there, I would not have cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, then take your part with the Pharisees. They also said, if we had been there in the days of our fathers, we would not have partaken in the blood of the prophets, didn't they? Carry your self-righteousness to hell, in other words, he was saying. Pretty strong. You and I were just as depraved, just as defiled, just as vile as Judas Iscariot. And so-called Christians still sell their Lord for money and things. Do they not? Yes, they do. Who maketh thee to differ? Did you do it? No. You would have gone on until you perished forever. It is not unjust on the part of God to reject those whom His justice condemns. But it is grace and grace alone on the part of God to save out of the world those upon whom He sets His sovereign love and is pleased to call. By grace are you saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's love is a sovereign love. And His hate is a just hate. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Of course, the apostle uses one of his favorite formulas, an interpretive formula, as it is written, and applies the scripture to the present situation in verse 13, as it is written. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What was written by the prophet Malachi, who wrote, "Thus saith the Lord," in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the very last prophetic voice in the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 1, and in verses 2 and 3, "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, that prophecy in the Old Testament goes beyond Jacob and Esau. It goes even to their descendants. Paul particularly applies the Old Testament text to individuals from whom those nations sprang, though. He applies it individually to Jacob and Esau. What Paul is proving is that God is now bringing into being a new covenant people in the same way He brought His purpose to pass in the days of the patriarchs by a sovereign choice of some and a sovereign rejection of others. Though both Ishmael and Isaac were born from one father, but different mothers, though Esau and Jacob were born from the same father and the same mother, Isaac and Rebekah, God's will alone chose Isaac and Jacob. God, by His will alone, rejected Ishmael and Esau. And this is applied to ethnic Israel. To the nation, the promises of God pertained. Those promises are only realized by those chosen of God, while the rest are rejected. As in verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. But you would be very strange if you didn't pick up this language of love and hate. How to understand the language of love and hate in God's election of some and rejection of others? Well, taking the first, taking first hate, not the first, but taking first hate, there are two things. There are two things that we need to avoid. To begin with, the biblical word is not loved less. The biblical word is hate. That's for sure. There are places in Scripture when we may understand that word hate to signify loved less. As when the Lord Jesus says, He that comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, etc. That is, the things of God become so important that the things of nature cannot come into comparison with them. But in the passage, there are commentators that try to take this passage and soften it down. Soften what they consider to be hard language here. It's put over against its opposite, though, in the passage, isn't it? And the opposite of hate is what? Love. Contextually, God's love is shown in His choice of Jacob to receive the blessings promised to Abraham, and God's hate is shown in His choice not to bestow those blessings on Esau. Now I know you can look at the life of Esau, and I've heard people say, if I'm going to be hated by God, I'd sure like to be hated like Esau was. You ever study what God did for Esau? The blessings tremendously, naturally, He gave to Esau. Of course, it was in this world, but He did that for him. We are not to conceive, secondly, we are not to conceive of God's hatred in the same way that we think about hatred in men. If you do that, you'll go wrong. You see, hatred in men is sinful, isn't it? It's a sinful thing. It's fired by emotion. It's selfish. It's malicious. It's ready to do harm to its object, ready to strike out against anybody that does something they think against them. That's the vileness of self-centered human nature. Fired by emotion, easily angered, ready to strike out. Malice behind it. That's the kind of hatred men have. The Apostle Paul says in Titus 3:3, "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." That's a malicious hatred. That's the kind of hatred man has. God's hatred is not sinful. God's hatred is like Himself, holy. Absolutely holy. And unless you receive the knowledge of God as He is revealed in His wondrous divine attributes and in the highest sense in the Lord Jesus Christ who brings God to us in His own person, unless you understand who God is, you can't begin to understand or rest and submit completely to this, that God does what He will according to His will, with no other thing but His will to be done. God's hatred is a holy hatred. It's not an emotion He feels. We too often equate hate with emotion in ourselves, don't we? Not an emotion He feels. It's an action He carries out. And carries out by perfect and holy principles beyond what we're capable of understanding. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works, according to Psalm 145, verse 17. What is the only proper end of God's purposes? His own glory. His own glory is the only proper end of His purposes, so that He can all at the same time declare, as He does in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, quote, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And yet, for the most just and righteous ends, leave the wicked to perish in unbelief and sin, and to reap the fruits of their rebellion against Him. Then, the next thing we consider is God's sovereign love. Now, I believe that if you've ever been brought under the convicting work of God's Holy Spirit, made to see yourself somewhat in the light of the holiness of God, I believe that you will think the love of God a far more amazing thing than the hatred that leaves men in sin. In light of what its objects really deserve, because of sin against God's holy and infinite being. You see, one thing we have lacking sometimes, it seems today, well, it's not only today, it was even in the apostles' day, is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. Men want a God they can figure out. I'll tell you something, there are a lot of things about God's sovereignty you can't figure out and I can't figure out. We can't figure it out. We bow to Him. He's God. He's infinite. He's holy. He does His will. And none shall stay His hand nor say unto Him, "What doest thou?" It is no marvel. It is no marvel that God would justly, judicially reject the sinner, but that He would love and redeem sinners who are just as depraved by nature as any other, just as fallen and spiritually dead and profligate as the reprobate. That's the marvel. That's the marvel. Why would God save one like me? That's the marvel, isn't it? And God's love, listen, God's love is also an action love. We too often equate love with feeling. In the biblical sense, love is an action. And where God acts to save from sin and call out of Adam's fallen race a people for Himself, this is the manifestation and the proof of His love. What a wondrous thing. You want to think of something glorious, massive it is. God so loved the world. That is, not only Jews, but Gentiles, that He gave His only begotten Son. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In this, the love of God is manifested toward us because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. You see, it's action. It's what God has done toward us. If God loves you, He acts on your behalf for your greatest good and that which you could never do or ever would do in bringing you by His grace to Himself. If He did not do so, what would happen to you? You would perish in sin. Would it be right? Would it be just? Yes, it would. And this calling that is heard in the soul of those who come to know their true need and believe God's one remedy for their sin and death, and trust themselves to Christ and Him alone, it's only because God chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. In His purpose, chiefly, it's in to glorify Himself, which is only proper, and within this, to save those whom He chose to set His love upon, apart from anything they deserve in themselves, and call them by His gospel. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Caution! God does not call you to figure out His secret will. Matter of fact, it's none of your business. You know what will take place in this passage when one is bold enough to question the will of God? Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? That's what he'll come with no explanation but that. God does not call you to figure out His secret will, nor to analyze whether or not you're under His call. What does He call you to do? I'm talking about even a general call. He calls you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He calls you to one thing. And when His special call comes, it will bring you to this. He calls you to one thing, to look only to Him. To accept the death of Christ as your death to sin, and to trust Him only to save you. Behind it all, when you come to bow as a sinner, recognizing you have nothing, Absolutely. You can't come and say, Lord, now receive me because it's my will that you do so. You can't come to Him and say, now, Lord, would you receive me because I have done some great philanthropic work, been really generous to humanity, I've really given a lot of money, I've really done a lot of these things. You're going to bring that to Him. You're going to say, I've really been good. What's He going to say to you if you do that? What, you're exempt from that scripture that says there's none good, no, not one? Behind all of God's grace is an amazing sovereign love. And when you come to Christ in repentance from sin, you can be assured, just as assured as the victory of the last chapter. And I'll tell you, it's a wondrous thing that the Scripture teaches that if you will come to Him, He will receive you. If you spiritually kneel down to drink of the water of life, will He refuse you? No. And you see, you're going to find out in the same chapter that there is also human responsibility. And you're going to find out that God stretches forth His hands all the day long. And He bids you to come. And if you come to Him, His promise is just as certain in that as it is in that He shall fulfill His will, choosing whom He will, rejecting whom He will. And yet, if you come to Him, will He receive you? Yes. That's just as much God's Word, His promise. I don't get all that together. You don't have to. You don't have enough sense to. I don't either. Right? How's that for self-esteem? We don't have enough sense to figure out God. I tell you what He does is perfect. And the Lord of glory says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Don't doubt Him. Don't doubt Him. When He says, come, come, trust Him. Don't pierce His heart with doubts. When He gave Himself for sinners and promises, the water of life is free. Take it freely. Just as much taught in Scripture. And when you come to embrace the wondrous reality of that sovereign love, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to know, to accept and believe that God is absolutely sovereign, fulfilling all He has purposed without one thing failing. But you also need to know that His Word is just as certain, that declares that if you come to Christ, if you are a soul thirsting for forgiveness from sin and to know Him as your God, His promise stands infallibly true. Let him that is athirst take of the water of life freely. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out.
It couldn't be any more open, could it?
And the soul that remains in sin will pay for their own sins. For that's what causes the rejection of God and His truth. And the soul that's brought savingly to Jesus Christ and begins to understand what it took to satisfy divine justice in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this wondrous grace of God reached them, they're going to ascribe all to God's grace, all to His will, all to His own glory. And who loved thee most at thy dear cross shall truest Lord abide. The word is nigh thee. May God bless it to your eternal soul.